good afternoon, everyone. Good to see you here today. I wanted to thank Mr. Curry, Mr. Boer, and Mr. Suckling for bringing up food somehow, what they talked about. I know this week I was thinking myself about the first time that I remember hearing a sermon specifically that about atonement that I really recall. And that happened actually in my early teens. And the reason is because they kept talking about food throughout the entire sermon. That was the thread. It was in throughout. And nevertheless, I tried to concentrate on things other than that. But all I could think about was that hole in my stomach that I felt the hunger was gnawing on all through, and was somewhat distracted with that. More thinking about getting through the day than on its meaning at that particular time. But you know, God does command us to pause on His holy days, to pause and take stock and to honor them, His appointed times, His special appointments with us every year, and for very, very good reasons. Let's go ahead and begin the sermon today by turning to Leviticus chapter 23. I think it's 23. Instructions for this holy day, the Day of Atonement, are referenced in several places, including what we will read here, where the Lord spoke to Moses concerning this day. Leviticus chapter 23, and let's go ahead and pick it up in verse 26. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Also, the tenth day of this seventh month shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord, and you shall do no work on that same day, for it is the Day of Atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For any person who is not afflicted in soul on that same day shall be cut off from his people. And any person who does any work on that same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict your souls on the ninth day of the month at evening, from evening to evening. You shall celebrate your Sabbath." So the Day of Atonement's a statute forever. We have a holy convocation here. We know, as we heard earlier, that we afflict our souls. We fast, which means to go without food and drink. We read about that in places like Esther chapter 4 and verse 16. And we do that from sunset to sunset. We also don't work on this day, on the Day of Atonement. And there is an offering, a sacrificial one, that's part of the symbolism of this day. And it is a day where God does something. He makes atonement for us. He makes atonement for us. You know, that word atonement, it literally means to cancel. To cancel a debt. You know, we might think of it as debt forgiveness. That's a common way of explaining it. But it has a particular end in mind. It isn't just the striking of the debt. It's the striking of the debt in order that we may be at one with God, in order that that is possible to be reconciled to God. And as we know, the Day of Atonement is the fifth step in God's plan of salvation as revealed through His holy days, but it is the only one where we are actually commanded to fast. It's the only one. And in God's timeline and His plan, this day comes soon after the Feast of Trumpets. Comes on the heels of the prophetic fulfillment of times when nations are shaken as never before. Comes when Christ returns to rule in mighty power. And it's very much about letting the oppressed go free. It's the declaration of freedom. The declaration of freedom that will happen to so many people at the end of the tribulation. Freedom that they have not tasted for a very long time in any form. Title for the sermon today is Oppression's Release. And you know, as we visualize this and how God will release humanity, how He will do it, how He will release them from oppression, we will also specifically focus on how fasting has a very special spiritual purpose. A special spiritual purpose that freedom has an incredible price. Certainly we're reminded of that in our singing. And how oppression has a very limited future. We'll turn to the book of Isaiah. You can turn there now if you do, but if you want to. But before we do that, there's a backstory here to be told before we start there. This is also referred to a little bit in the sermonette about the cursings and things that would happen if the nation didn't follow God. But Israel was to be the model nation. So they're supposed to do. God promised that if they followed Him in everything He asked them to do, they would be blessed above all nations. None would compare to them. They would have protection. Their numbers would increase. They would have rain in due season. Their crops would yield incredibly. Their animals also. And they would be lenders, not borrowers. But as we know, they did not follow God, and something else occurred. The opposite occurred. So the history of Israel varies over time, doesn't it? We read about that. There are times when they did follow God, and they were blessed, wonderfully blessed, compared to other times when they didn't follow God. And other things happened. They were overtaken by other nations and people, and they went into captivity in various ways. And we also find them sandwiched in between those two places as well, between true freedom and full captivity, in many different circumstances as we read. And we are reminded that the primary reason for slavery in the ancient world was debt. It was debt. People are often treated as chattel, as property. Pay debts for wars, exchange for things, all sorts of reasons by which they were put into those sorts of situations. And certainly also, if we look at our nation today, I mean, debt is a major issue. It's a major issue. It's a form of bondage. But with that in mind, now let's go ahead and pick it up, or let's turn, shall we say, to Isaiah chapter 58. Because it speaks to a time of the fast that God has chosen. The fast God has chosen. Just to add a little more here, the Israelites, at this particular time, in this example, they were not engaging the fast as they should. And in verses 3 and 4 of Isaiah 58 shows how they were exploiting their laborers. There was strife, you know, there was debate. Some people were focused on pleasures, other people were just complaining. Disorganization, I use the word insanity here. And God made it clear that this was not something He was going to listen to. He wasn't going to listen to it, and He was not going to honor this approach. He wasn't going to do it. But let's also understand that at this time when the people of Israel had debts, they even had it within their group, between each other, to one another, and within or with others as well, this particular form of slavery, that on top of that, oppression had made its way in. Oppression had made its way into their rank and file. And they were not thinking in terms of what got them there, and they were not thinking in terms of how to get out of the mess. They weren't doing either of those things, but they were focusing on themselves. And so God brings a teaching lesson here, and He illustrates four things. Four things that a fast is designed to do. Because godly fasting, it has a purpose, including a spiritual one. And this is not only addressing the result of wrongdoing or the result of sin and how to break that, but also to explain the inextricable link to it, the cause and effect of sin. Let's go ahead and read now Isaiah 58, verse 6. Where God says, "Is this not the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke." You know, there were reasons for fasting, and there were intended results from fasting. Because fasting is designed to do something. It's designed to seek an appeal. And to seek an appeal of God to do something. To do something very important. And first, it's to loose the bonds of wickedness. We'll go through all four of these. Fast, God has chosen, seeks to break the bonds of sin, to change the heart. And the way this is phrased, it's actually like loosening the grip. It's like sin just has you, like by the neck or something. And the idea here is that the grip is tight. And you can't struggle. You just can't seem to get out of the grip for whatever reason. To loose the bonds of wickedness, this describes breaking the grip. As if God is stripping away that component that compels this problem. Second, it should undo the heavy burdens. You know, David expressed this so clearly in Psalm 38 and verse 4. where he said, "For my iniquities have gone above my head, like a heavy burden, they are too heavy for me." So what a fast does too, it seeks to relieve the burden of guilt, the weight of it, to release it, to remove it. Thirdly, the fast is to let the oppressed go free. And if we were to spend some more time in all the things that God had cried out to Israel to do over and over again, he kept asking for justice, mercy, and faith as the principal part of his character that he just wanted them so desperately to take on over and over again. And Israel's fast at this particular time, too, in part was to remind them of the cruel oppression that was part of their history, how God delivered them from that. And think about their time, you know, under Egyptian slavery. And so God's scriptures reinforce the importance of letting the oppressed go free. But, you know, let's take a couple minutes and turn to Leviticus chapter 25. Leviticus chapter 25. Because the law referenced a special proclamation of liberty every 50 years. We know this is called the Jubilee. And it was announced on the Day of Atonement. Leviticus chapter 25, and read verses 9 and 10. "Then you shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement you shall make the trumpet to sound throughout all your land. And you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his possession, and each of you shall return to his family." Special year, one out of every 50. If we were to read on in verse 17, it reminds the people not to oppress one another. And if we were to read on verse 28, it tells them to return the ancestral land to the original families to whom it was given. Jubilee was a time of forgiving debts and freeing slaves or bondservants. Think about the advantages of the Jubilee. They're numerous and they're profound. The Jubilee would prevent the accumulation of land on the part of a few to the detriment of the people and the community at large. And it would render it impossible for anyone to be born to absolute poverty. It would be impossible, since everyone had hereditary land. Everyone had it. And it would bring a fresh opportunity to those who were reduced by adverse circumstances so that they could actually begin again. So they could begin again. It's an example of God's justice, His mercy, and His faithfulness. The fast God has chosen lets the oppressed go free. It lets them go free. The fourth point is that the fast should break every yoke. Let's turn to Leviticus chapter 26, just over a page or two. You think of a yoke, it's a device, it's a heavy device. It's attached to the shoulders of oxen. And it's used as they attach them to the plow. And what does it do? Well, it simply allows the farmer to control the ox for his purpose. Put him in whatever direction he wants the ox to go. It also keeps the ox from spreading apart from one another. As it relates to a human analogy, if you're yoked, I don't know if you ever see people yoked across the shoulders carrying heavy water or something like that. Just kind of picture that for a second. Well, you're never comfortable because you cannot fully walk upright. You're stooped. You're stooped when you do those things. You can never be totally upright. It's impossible. You're always stooping to some degree and under the control of your master. Let's go ahead and pick it up in verse 11. I'm going to do that today too. Leviticus chapter 26, 11 through 13. "I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves. I have broken the bands of your yoke and made you walk upright." The fast that God has chosen seeks to do four things. Loose the bonds of wickedness, undo the heavy burdens, Let the oppressed go free and break every yoke. Break them all. Reminds us of what God has done and will do in order to have at one with Him. Because in reality, not one of those four things are possible without Him. None could be accomplished without Him. None could be done on our own. So this annual fast is a humble appeal. It's an appeal to God to deliver. We are appealing to Him to deliver us from sin, from guilt, from oppression. Why? So we can actually walk upright. So we can actually do that. He asks us all to treat one another accordingly. Because there's no way out of slavery, physical or spiritual, whether for ancient Israel, for us today, or anyone in the future, unless God delivers the people out of it. And even in circumstances where rich people in modern day times are delivered. Every good thing comes from God. It's the only way. And spiritually, it is absolutely the only way for deliverance. And it points to a much bigger future audience as God's plans continue to unfold. Let's go ahead and turn to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11, we're going to visualize what will be fulfilled when Jesus returns to rule on the earth. Much happens in the 11th chapter of Isaiah relating to that. Of course, it's looking to a different time, the future, when the kingdom of God is here on earth. A lot of these things are read and gone over during the Feast of Tabernacles. It's a time when animals will not harm anymore. People will not have anything to fear with them. The wolf will dwell with the lamb. The lion will dwell with the fatling. A child will not be harmed if they happen to put their hand in a snake stand, this sort of thing. And it's a time when all will know of and be able to seek God, that freedom will actually pervade the earth. And specifically, it's a time when the remnant of the descendants of Israel are set free, or is set free. And though it's well beyond the scope of the sermon to go through the events that include Jacob's trouble, this being the period of the time when the descendants of Israel, whether that be Judah, whether it's the lost tribes, going through captivity, going through the tribulation. Prophecy does show that they will, at the end of that, be few in number. There will be a remnant, but they'll be few in number at the conclusion of that period when Jesus sets up rulership. And they will have been slaves, and they will be slaves. In various forms of bondage, subject to oppression, under burdens, under the yoke. But as we'll read here, God will initiate a second exodus. The second exodus, bringing them out of captivity, just as he led the Israelites out of Egypt of old. And I think it's important to note that, depending on God's timing, it's very likely that we will know some of these people. People we know and people we love will be amongst this group, possibly. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 11. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left from Assyria and Egypt and Pathros and Cush, from Elam and Shinar, and from Hamath and the islands of the sea. And they come from many different areas. Let's go ahead and skip down to verse 16. There will be a highway for the remnant of his people who will be left from Assyria, as it was for Israel in the day that they came up from the land of Egypt. The remnant of Israel will be gathered again to their homeland and to return to God. Prophecy also indicates that the people will be very meek and be very humble. They will take on the attributes of humility by that time. But I'd like us just to kind of picture what it will be like when they return, when the burden of bondage is removed. So we read about in the Jubilee year, they not only come out of bondage, but they are returned to family lands, and they return to start anew. Micah chapter 4 talks about this in beautiful imagery of beating swords in the plowshares, many nations going up to the mountain of the Lord to be taught knowledge of Him, filling the earth. And in verse 4 of Micah 4, I'll just mention it here, it says, "Everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." When you think about fasting and its spiritual purpose, it isn't just about us. It's a bigger picture for a much bigger audience as God's plan continues to unfold, as God continues with humanity to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo these heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free and to break the yokes, every yoke. As God continues to reconcile humanity to Him so they too can be at one with Him. But you know, to do it, and do it fully, God has something else planned as well to make that happen. There will be a removal of a spirit being that's all about bonds and burdens and oppressions and yokes. A spirit who stands in complete opposition to meekness, opposition to humility. It's Satan, as we know, and he is responsible at the highest level. And this day of atonement, pictures what will happen to him, and by implications, what will happen to his demons as well. Let's turn to Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus 16. Before the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, again, something we sang about, a special protocol was to be followed on the Day of Atonement by the high priest, Aaron being the first, and after him, the role filled by his descendants. But God provided that once a year, on this day, the high priest entered the most holy place of the tabernacle to offer ceremonial sacrifices for the forgiveness of the people. The most holy place inside the veil was to be in the very presence of God. The high priest had to go through some things. He went through ceremonial washings. He had to wear special garments, followed specific procedures to the letter. If he didn't, it was at his own peril. And he could not even enter on behalf of the people unless there was first a sacrifice, an animal sacrifice made for him and his household. All have sinned, and that requires a sacrifice. Let's go ahead and pick it up in verse 2 of Leviticus chapter 16. This is, "And the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron and your brother not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. Thus Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering, and of a ram as a burnt offering. He shall put the holy tunic and the tunic trousers on his body. He shall be girded with a linen sash, and with a linen turban he shall be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore he shall wash his body in water and put them on, and he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel 2 kids of the goats as a sin offering, and 1 ram as a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and his house." Okay, I'd just like us to hold our place here in Leviticus chapter 16 and go ahead and turn to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. I'm just really impressed with how the hymns are following this. But Christ's sacrifice, of course, did change the way atonement is administrated today. But the symbolism here remains. Let's go ahead and review that in Hebrews chapter 9, and let's read verses 6 through 12. It says, "Now when these things have been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicated this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Concerned only with food and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of reformation. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." So, of course, we do not perform animal sacrifices today for that reason. Christ is our high priest and has obtained eternal redemption, being the ultimate and the perfect sacrifice. But again, the symbolism of the day remains. You know, but before we go back and pick it up in Leviticus 16, I hope we're still holding our place there, let's go ahead and turn to Numbers chapter 15. Numbers 15. we just read Hebrews 9, part of what the high priest did was offer sacrifices for the people's sins that were committed in ignorance. Committed in ignorance, referring to unintentional sins. Numbers chapter 15 addresses this. So read several scriptures here, 22 through 31 of Numbers chapter 15. It says, if you sin unintentionally and do not observe all these commandments which the Lord has spoken to Moses, all that the Lord has commanded you by the hand of Moses from the day the Lord gave commandment and onward through your generations, then it will be, if it is unintentionally committed without the knowledge of the congregation, that the whole congregation shall offer one young bull as a burnt offering, as a sweet aroma to the Lord with its grain offering, with its drink offering, according to the ordinance, and one kid of the goats as a sin offering. So the priest shall make atonement for the whole congregation of the children of Israel. It shall be forgiven them, for it was unintentional. They shall bring their offering, an offering made by fire to the Lord, and their sin offering before the Lord for their unintentional sin. It shall be forgiven the whole congregation of the children of Israel and the stranger who dwells among them, because all the people did it unintentionally. And if a person sins unintentionally, then he shall bring a female goat in its first year as a sin offering. So the priest shall make atonement for the person who sins unintentionally, whether he sins unintentionally before the Lord to make atonement for him, and it shall be forgiven him. You shall have one law for him who sins unintentionally, for him who is native born among the children, and for the stranger who dwells among them. But the person who does anything presumptuously, whether he is native born or a stranger, that one brings reproach on the Lord, and he shall be cut off from among his people, because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment. That person shall be completely cut off. His guilt shall be upon him. Well, the idea here is that sin does have a price, even if it's unintentional. Even if it's unintentional, it requires a sacrifice, a payment to be made, a debt has to be paid, even if it's unintentional. And God provided on the Day of Atonement a means for the nation, the nation of Israel, and for us to have unintentional sins forgiven. Unintentional sins. Incredibly generous of God to do that. You think about if someone just happened to get mixed up on something, maybe they forgot a particular duty, they forgot a particular thing, they didn't do it intentionally, didn't enter their mind as it perhaps should have, such a sin of ignorance could be readily dealt with and remedied. But deliberate sins, as it was mentioned here, the presumptuous type of sins, these are sins with a high hand, sinning with a high hand, in essence being defiant, that's different. It's not covered here. That was a different matter. And if we were to read further in this chapter, Numbers 15, on this particular issue, there is an example of that, of a particular situation. In this case, it was a man deliberately working on the Sabbath. He deliberately worked on the Sabbath, and the punishment was stoning. You know, though the punishment consequence is not administered the same way today, God is very, very clear about us making distinctions about what His law is and what we are to do within it. It's very, very clear. Indeed, even the penalty for all sin is ultimately death. Certainly are very thankful that His Son is willing to be in our stead when we are repentant. But God forgives the unintentional sin. His generosity is beyond measure. But again, that does not extend to the intentional sin. That's not covered. And, you know, frankly, if in the process of us going through this fast or going through this time, and we are evaluating the bonds of wickedness, if somehow in this fast that God has chosen, any of us come to a place where we know that we need to repent of something, then we need to do that. Because that's not covered here in this way. It's not covered in this way. You know, God will take care of the repentant. God will take care of us. If we make an intentional mistake that we haven't repented of, God's faithful and merciful and forgiving our sins. But again, the unrepentant, willful sinner, and this is an important point, has a very different outcome. And this day doesn't always only encourage us to look within ourselves and to examine ourselves in this regard. We're also to consider who it is that epitomizes this, who epitomizes the unrepentant, willful sinner. Let's turn to Leviticus chapter 16. Perhaps we're still holding our place there. Let's continue in verse 7. This again is picking up where Aaron made sacrifices to atone for himself and his family, and what happens next when two goats are introduced as part of the atonement service. Verse 7, he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. Just a little sidebar here regarding the casting of lots. This was a common way to appeal to God to decide a matter. This was before the Holy Spirit was given. We read about this in places like Proverbs chapter 16 and 33, verse 33, where the lot is cast in the lap, but it's every decision is from the Lord. So that was how it was done at that time. But back to the core point here, we have two goats. Two goats. And Aaron was to cast lots for God to decide which goat was to be used for which purpose. One was to represent the Lord, as we read in Hebrews 9. He's our Savior. He is the I Am throughout Scripture. The other goat was to represent Azazel. That's the Hebrew word that we have here for scapegoat. Azazel is better rendered as the scapegoat, or the goat that escapes. In some commentaries, the goat is also referred to as a demon that inhabits the wilderness, or the desert. But the role of the Azazel goat plays quite heavily into the fulfillment of the day, as we'll see in a bit, again, as we already sang about. Continuing verse 9, and Aaron shall bring the goat in which the Lord lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. But the goat in which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it, and let it go as the scapegoat into the wilderness. So again, Aaron looked to God to decide which goat was to do which. Which goat was to be sacrificed, and which goat was to be left alive and set into the wilderness. But the first goat, representing the Lord, was to be sacrificed. It is not only Passover that we are reminded that freedom has an incredible price. We're to remember it here. If we were to read on in verse 16, it says that this sacrifice, or through the sacrifice, atonement is made. And it says, why? Is it because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions for all their sins? God told Aaron to offer it as a sin offering, symbolic of what Jesus Christ would eventually do by giving his life for our sins. Being an atoning sacrifice, it would be for all people. So as this is going on, we look at this and we understand that there is one blood that atones for sins and only one blood that can. So we look at the symbolism of what's happening here. Only one blood can pay the price. Only one blood can cancel the debt. Only one. Only one can do it. And in the introduction, we read Leviticus 23:28, where it says, God makes atonement for us. He makes it for us. He makes the payment. He makes the debt. He takes over the debt for a payment which we could never repay ourselves. So part of this we remember, much of what we review at the Passover, that freedom has an incredible price. An incredible price. Let's go ahead and pick it up again in verse 20 of Leviticus chapter 16. It says, and when he made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all of their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. So with the goat that escapes, God commanded Aaron to lay both his hands on the head of that goat. Both his hands on that. And to confess on it what? All the iniquities, all the transgressions, all the sins of the children of Israel. And place them upon the head of this goat. Place them on the head and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. This goat does not pay for the penalty of the sin. That goat cannot do that. There is only one symbolized here that can. This goat, though, is sent away bearing responsibility. His part for all the iniquities, the sins of mankind, if we give this some thought, Satan has been complicit in them. He has participated directly or indirectly. He has supported and encouraged sin from the beginning all the way back to Adam and Eve. He is in that sense involved or is supportive or in support of every single one of them. It's complicit. And Satan personifies the willful sinner, the presumptuous sinner. But to the repentance, entirely different scene, entirely different situation. David expressed this in Psalm 103. I'll just read a little bit of part of it here. It's a beautiful perspective on the removal of sin. I'll just read verses 11 through 14 of Psalm 103. These are familiar words. It says, "For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is His mercy towards those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, He has removed, so far He has removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear Him. For He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust." Now God asks us to visualize this. As we just read in Leviticus 16, our sins are symbolically removed. Those we've repented of and the unintentional sins which are covered by and through this. As the suitable man leads this Azazel goat into the wilderness, a place far away. And this goat, symbolic of Satan, was removed from the presence of the people. It's not the only thing that was removed symbolically. The bondage, the burden, the oppression, and the yoke go as well, as He so greatly desires to place all of these on God's people and on humanity. And it represents a time when He simply cannot do that. He will not be able to do that. He will not be able to hurt, deceive, or influence God's people. An event the fulfillment of this day demonstrates as well. Oppression has a limited future. We'll have it for a time, but in the kingdom of God, there's no place for it. It'll be very different. And there's a time for oppression's release. A time for that. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 20. We'll go ahead and look at a very familiar scripture that's fulfilled on this day. The fulfillment of the removal of Satan as he's put in a place of restraint and where he, again, cannot orchestrate his influences. Let's read verses 1 through 3 of Revelation chapter 20. It says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon." Interesting whose grip is in who now. That serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. "And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should not deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these times he must be released for a little while." Satan goes to a spiritual wilderness. He's cut off from humanity as God dispatches a suitable angel to do this, to fulfill this particular purpose, to shut him out for the millennial period, which is another part of the day for us to think about a world without Satan, a different world, a time when those remaining after the tribulation will be taught God's ways. You'll participate too in the Day of Atonement, a fast designed to let the oppressed go free. For those that survive and make it through the tribulation, consider the fear and the relief of fear that will occur once Christ rules and Satan is bound. Different kind of fear will take place of terror. Very, very different situation. Very different time. Let's turn to Leviticus chapter 25. Earlier we referenced the Jubilee, where 1 year out of 50, there was a second chance for people to recover. Recover from difficult circumstances, whether by their own mistakes or those of their family before them, and be restored as landowners in good standing in Israel. And just as the Day of Atonement symbolizes the reconciliation of God and man through the symbolism of these two goats that we just talked about, this day also pictures the periodic clean slate. The clean slate that people were given to rise above past failures and be restored to their ancestral place, and in many ways back to a place of honor. Because there's another provision of the Jubilee year that is found in Leviticus chapter 25, and sometimes it's referred to as the law concerning slavery. We'll read verses 39 through 43 of Leviticus 25. This is, "And if one of your brethren who dwells by you becomes poor, sells himself to you, you shall not compel him to serve as a slave. As a hired servant and a sojourner, he shall be with you and shall serve you until the year of Jubilee. And then he shall depart from you, he and his children with him, and shall return to his own family. He shall return to the possession of his fathers, for they are my servants," or my slaves, in the redemption of the word, "whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. They shall not be sold as slaves. You shall not rule over him with vigor, but you shall fear your God. Children of Israel, as the servants of God who have been freed from slavery, the hand of Egypt, by his mighty hand, they were forbidden from being sold and regarded as property. They would be treated with respect, with honor. They were to serve for a time, if something like this happened, until the Jubilee, in which case they got to return to their homeland, return to their families, if they were split up. But they got to be as free people again. And again, the primary reason for slavery in the ancient world was debt. And people were sometimes considered commerce in the settlement of debt. God says, I will not let you ensnare my people like this. They are mine. Will not let that stand. There was a chance to wipe the slate clean. There was a way to do that and start again. You know, the slavery, bondage, and oppression has been around a long time. But today we celebrate oppression's release. We celebrate that as it applies today and will be in the kingdom. And Satan will receive his just reward in due time. This Day of Atonement is about reconciliation of humanity to God. We began in Isaiah chapter 58. Let's return there. Because very much about the concept that is being taught here is that of freedom. And if our fast is in humility to God, in obedience, and aligned with the right purpose and the right love towards fellow man, then the rewards are astounding. Let's go ahead and get to Isaiah chapter 58. Let's begin in verse 6. Read that verse again and we'll go through 12. It says, "Is this not the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him and not hide yourself from your own flesh. Then your light shall break forth like the morning. Your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call and the Lord will answer. You shall cry and he will say, 'Here I am.' If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger, the speaking wickedness, if you extend your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then your light shall dawn in the darkness. And your darkness shall be as the noonday. The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought and strengthen your bones. You shall be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Those from you shall build the old waste places. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in." You know, the fasting that leads to reconciliation today also points us forward to our roles to help others in the future to do the same, to live the same way, to be taught the same way, to be reconciled, to be humble, to do and be willing to do whatever it is that God asks of us at a time when the world will be rebuilt, the rebuilding of the world. Well, our final scripture today is in Ezra chapter 8. Let everybody out early. Well, here we have another glimpse into the right approach for a fast. In this particular place, it's a time in history when there was a small group of exiles. Small group. They were returning to the promised land. They were en route. Anyway, we're seeking God's protection. They were vulnerable and they were looking to God to look out for them. Let's go ahead and pick it up in verse 21 of Ezra chapter 8. And it says, "Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from Him the right way for us and for our little ones and all our possessions." Skipping down to verse 23, it says, "So we fasted and we entreated our God for this, and He answered our prayer." Fasting has a spiritual purpose. As we've gone over and mentioned several times here, it's to loose the bonds of wickedness, undo the heavy burdens, let the oppressed go free, and break every yoke. And fasting should seek from Him, from God, the right way for us. It should seek that. We're also reminded on this day that freedom has an incredible price. Price that was paid for by our Savior Jesus Christ for debts that we cannot pay ourselves. And the wonderful reminder that oppression has a limited future. As the kingdom of God is not a place for bondage. It's not a place for that or oppression, whether from any of us or from the adversary. But God makes atonement for us on this day. He makes atonement for us. And atonement means to cancel the debt. The debt is canceled. And God does that so we and those in the future may be at one with Him. So may I just say, have a wonderful rest of the Day of Atonement. Safe travels to you wherever you may be going, whether it's later today or tomorrow. Some are heading for the feast and whatnot, but you know, God be with you through the remainder of God's Fall Festival days.